Brother Smith said, I think our audience is down a little bit. Somebody else is benefiting from our absence, vacation. I don't think we quite benefit as much as anybody else, because I really don't think Beaver Creek's a vacation hotspot, do you, Harold? But anyhow, it's good to be here. It's been a while since I've had the opportunity to speak to you. It's a shame, though, Brother Jim, that your last service here, you have to listen to me speak. I'm sure we could have picked somebody better for him to listen to, but we're going to give it a shot anyhow. A lot of times as you go into people's houses or you go around to different offices and places where you work, you see the little things we call trivets. And they've got all these nice, neat little sayings on them. And one kind of caught my eye here a few weeks ago. I walked into a guy's office, and he's got one up there that says, I have a responsible position around here. If anything goes wrong, I'm responsible. And that kind of took my eye a little bit, and I thought, why not try to put together a sermon on responsibility? What does it mean to be responsible? What is it? So I went to the dictionary and looked up a definition of it, and the term responsible means answerable or accountable for something within one's power to control or management, involving accountability or responsible, chargeable with being the author, cause, or occasion of something, having a capacity for moral decisions and therefore accountable, capable of rational thought or action, and finally, reliable. So there are several things in this definition that we need to take a look at. First of all, we are answerable or accountable is another word that they use for it. Or we are the author or the cause of a situation, meaning that it's our responsibility. We're the one that got everything started. We made the situation happen. The third thing is that we're capable of making a moral decision. We're faced with two different choices, and we have the ability to decide between right or wrong, and that decision makes us responsible for it, would make us, say, the author of it. And fourth is being, we think of being reliable as being responsible. It means that we pay our debts on time. We tell the truth all the time. We're an individual in which you can place trust, and therefore we're responsible. But there are some key words in this definition that I want to look at also and bring to your attention. Is that first of all, in all of these things, it's something in which we have one power, or we have control of, or we're able to manage. And when you get right down to it, there's very few things in life that we can have all of these characteristics that we have power over, or that we're in control of, or that we're able to manage. I can't control Brother Smith there, so I'm not responsible to use the definition here for what he does, the same way him to me. He doesn't have any power over me. He may have some influence, but he doesn't have the power to make me answerable, or to make me capable, or to make me reliable, or to cause me to do something. So this, therefore, is an individual characteristic that we need to have, that characteristic of being responsible, and we need to be exercising the power, exercising the control, exercising the management of the things for which we can be held responsible for. But there are some common attitudes towards responsibility that we see in the Bible, that we see every day. And one of the common attitudes is that is we like to take responsibility and shift it somewhere else. If you'll turn with me to the book of Genesis and begin there in chapter 3, most of you will recognize this as the account of Adam and Eve and the forbidden fruit. Begin reading there. It says, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So what has happened here is the serpent is questioning Eve here about certain things. God has told Eve and told Adam that there is a certain tree which you shall not eat of it. All right? What is happening here, there's a moral decision to be made. You either eat of it or you don't eat of it. And you're going to be held answerable for it. Now, whichever course you decide to take, then you're going to be held accountable for it. So, is eating of the fruit within Eve's power? Is it within her control? It was within her management? Certainly it is. Well, what happened is we all know that Eve went ahead and ate of this forbidden fruit. She gave it to Adam, and Adam did eat of it. And going on down in Genesis, then, the account goes on to talk about the eyes of both of them being opened when they ate of this fruit. And then all of a sudden, they heard the voice of the Lord in verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. It says, and the Lord called unto them, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. You know, one of the things that's going to be characteristic of this responsibility is we're going to have a little fear of how we use it. Adam knew that he had done something wrong, and he was afraid of the Lord. Now, how many times have you been had, or have you had responsibility placed on you, and you knew what it was, and you were afraid of it? Well, this is exactly what's happening to Adam. But notice what Adam does when questioned by the Lord. And he says, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And Adam said, yes. Or did he? How many of you are looking in Genesis chapter 3 there? And what did Adam say? He didn't say, yeah, I've done it. It's my fault. I'm going to take this responsibility. He looked back and he says, no, wait a minute. He says, the woman whom thou gavest me. What's he doing? He's pointing the finger back to God. He says, God, you did this to me. You gave me this woman. Hadn't been for her, I wouldn't be in this fix. So he's trying to shift the responsibility. And God asked the woman, says, what's happened here? He says, nah. It's not my fault, Lord. That little snake running around here, he's the one that told me to do it. And what they're doing is they're trying to shift the responsibility. Each one of those, both Adam and Eve, had the power to eat or not to eat. Regardless of what the influence was, theirs was the final decision. They either listened to God or they listened to the serpent. Adam either listened to God or he listened to Eve. And when the final thing was done, Adam made his own decision and went ahead and ate of the fruit. Another common attitude towards responsibility is we want to justify or rationalize things that have gone on based on what our responsibility is. The same thing happened in the fourth chapter of Genesis when we're talking about Cain and Abel. You remember what happened there? Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And these two boys were given by God the responsibility to offer sacrifice. And they were told what they were to do with it. But yet Cain didn't do what God said. Cain made a moral decision. And God held him responsible for it. And Cain perhaps thought in his mind, well, what's wrong with my sacrifice? Why did not God accept it? Well, it's not because of something I did. It's because he always liked Abel better over here, wasn't it? So the obvious solution to that is we'll get rid of Abel, then God's going to like what I did, and my sacrifice is just fine. So he rationalized his way out of it. Another thing that we do with responsibility oftentimes is we tend to ignore it. We just don't believe it's there. The book of Psalms says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So therefore, since there is no God, there is no responsibility, and I don't have to do anything to please God. And since there is no God, and I'm not therefore not responsible to man either. So there just is no responsibility. I'll go do as I please, let the chips fall where they may, and if one of those things, like if it's supposed to happen, it's going to happen. But again, he's made a decision to ignore responsibility. But there's another thing that we do, and that is we accept our responsibility. And if you would, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And most of you recognize this as the story of David and Bathsheba. David was a man after God's own heart. David did things that God liked, is what it's basically saying there. That David was reliable. David was a guy that was responsible for what he did. But in this particular chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 11, it starts out about Bathsheba. David went out to take a walk on his rooftop. And he looked down and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath, and his lust overcame him. He called Bathsheba up. Bathsheba became pregnant. David didn't know what to do. So the first thing he did was he found out who she was. He said, boy, I'm kind of responsible for this. I got to do something. So he went out and sent a messenger out to the battlefront and says, get Uriah back here. We got to do something about this. We'll get him back here and send him home to his wife, and we'll cover it all up and nobody will ever know what happened. So he brought Uriah back, but Uriah wouldn't have anything to do with this, would he? He says, I can't go down there and eat and sleep in my house when my compatriots are out in the battlefield fighting this battle. And, you know, why am I so special? So he slept outside the king's palace. Well, when they came and told David about this, he said, well, I still got a little bit of a problem here. I think what I'll do is I'll get him drunk. And now he won't think straight when he's drunk, and then everything will be all right. But he got him drunk, but yet Uriah was still cognizant enough to know that, you know, he didn't want to go down there to his house because his buddies were still out there in the tents, and they were still fighting the battle, and why should he have any special privileges? So finally David said, the best thing I can do is just get rid of him and marry the gal. So he wrote a letter to Joab out there and says, you put Uriah out there in the front of the battle, and when it really gets hot, you just draw back from him a little bit and let whoever's fighting him out there just get rid of him. So that's exactly what David did. And Uriah, of course, was killed, and David called Bathsheba and took her for his wife. But then in the 12th chapter, this answerable or accountability came into being because God knew what had happened, even though perhaps the people of Israel didn't. And he sent a man called Nathan down to him. And Nathan iterated a parable to him about a poor guy with one little poor ewe lamb who was just like a kid to him, and a rich guy with plenty of lambs. And when the stranger came through the land, this rich guy goes over, he grabs that one guy's poor little ewe lamb and kills it and feeds it to the stranger instead of taking one of his. And it says David was wrath. He was very angry about that. But then when he asked, who was it? Nathan pointed a finger at him and says, thou art the man. You're the one that has done this. And of course we know that he was referring to his incident with Bathsheba. But turn over to verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 12 and see how David handled this. You know, we can just imagine David sitting there and Nathan pointing his finger at him and says, you're the one that did this. He said, now, wait a minute, Nathan, wait a minute. Says, you know, that's Bathsheba's fault. She didn't have to be out down there, you know. Like we'd say today, she could have pulled the shades down. That's her fault. I didn't have anything to do with it. Or he could have pointed the finger back to God. He said, now, wait a minute, Lord. He says, you didn't have to make her so good looking. He said, you could have made her just a touch ugly, and I would have been tempted to do this. It's your fault. Now, I got nothing to do with it. But is that what David said? Now look what he said. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David took on his responsibility. He admitted it. He took he shouldered it, so to speak. He didn't point his finger anywhere else. So there's four different ways that we can treat a responsibility. Excuse me. We can try to shift it. We can try to justify it when it's wrong. We can ignore it, or we can accept it. If we're going to be a responsible individual and a reliable individual, we're going to be willing to accept the responsibility as we see it. Let's take a look at God's attitude then towards responsibility. You know, we've already looked at the excuses of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And to us, sometimes it sounds like it's a real good deal, doesn't it? Well, I can point my finger back to somebody else and I can say, hey, yeah, don't take away any of my money, or don't take any away of my privileges. It's that guy's fault over there. What Cliff Wilson always say, the devil made me do it. If I can blame it on the devil, then I don't have any accountability for it. But as you look at the 14th verse of Genesis chapter 3, notice what God said about who was responsible for this eating of the forbidden fruit. He said, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this. And notice he uses the word thou there, meaning that the serpent had power over his, over the temptation. You know, nobody made the serpent do this. The serpent could have said it or could not have. But he says, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Because the serpent was held accountable for what they did. And I haven't seen the snake yet that doesn't fit this description. Crawling around on his belly, eating dust, right down close to the ground as you can get. But now notice that Adam had pointed towards not only God, but it pointed towards Eve, and Eve had pointed towards the serpent. So now, did God stop right here? Look, this is just a line, right straight back to the source. Here's the source of all the problem. This serpent placed temptation in front of Eve. Did God stop there? Now, we better read on to find out here. And it says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. But now, unto the woman, she's the next one up the line that bears some responsibility here, that bears some of the consequences, shall we say. He says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. There were some consequences to be born here because of the responsibility of Eve. She had to make this moral decision here whether or not to eat the forbidden fruit. Some people say it was an apple, but we'll just say it's the forbidden fruit. Whatever it was, she had the choice to take that bite or didn't. Well, did it stop there? You know, Adam's sitting back here. He says, well, I can point to Eve and I can point to God here and now. That just gets me out of all this. But now look what God said to Adam. It says, unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and has eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. How true that is, too. You ever tried to garden? You can go out there and you can plant tomatoes and corn and onions and peas and beans and all this kind of stuff. And if you sit back and just let it grow, you might not get anything because the weeds are going to take it. Before Adam ate of this tree, you'd go out there and plant beans and weeds wouldn't grow, would you? You'd have the harvest. You wouldn't have to do anything. But now because of Adam's sin, we have to toil for our food. But Adam didn't get out of it. Just because he pointed a finger, he tried to shift his responsibility, those consequences were still there. And notice in verse 17, he says, because thou hast not hearkened. He didn't say because the woman told you. And she told you because the serpent tempted her. He says, because thou hast not hearkened. And way back here is where it started. But Adam knew better. Now, when we know better and we have the power and the control and the management of it, and we go ahead and sin, it's our responsibility. Notice also in the 7th verse of chapter 4 of Genesis, where he's talking again to Cain. Cain was wroth because his sacrifice was not accepted by God. He says, if thou doest well, shalt not thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Go back here and look at Adam and Eve. What was doing well? Leaving that fruit up there on the tree where it belonged, not taking it either. If they left it alone, they would have been accepted. But because they picked the fruit and were tempted to eat it, sin lies at the door. Transgression, responsibility piles up on them. There are many consequences to sin. Again, going back to 2 Samuel, I want to go back here and read some of the things that happened to David. Beginning with verse 10, going back to verse 9, it says, wherefore hast thou, underline that thou again, thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, and thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. David's being held answerable for what he did, didn't he? David will be a man of war throughout his life. That fact that he was a man of war will prevent him from building the temple. One of his greatest desires in life, David would never be able to accomplish it because he made the wrong decision back here. He had misused his responsibility. But also it says, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And as we already talked about, verse 13, David says, I have sinned. But notice what Nathan said to David. You know, you've admitted this, but he says, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. I want to bring this out for the very reason that David lived under the Mosaic law. And the punishment for adultery and fornication was what? Death. Nathan says, God has put this away. You're not going to die, but there are still going to be consequences which have to be suffered. One of those is that the sword is not going to pass from your house. But he says, howbeit also, because this deed has given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Notice what not taking the responsibility or making the wrong decisions cost David. It caused him to lose his greatest desire in this world, to build a temple for God. It gave the enemies of God occasion to blaspheme. If we shirk our responsibility, if we ignore it, if we try to shift it, are we also in the same boat as David and we give the enemies of God great occasion to blaspheme? All right, what we've done so far is dealing with some negative aspects of things. And I want to read a few verses here and ask you a couple of questions. Turn with me, if you will, over to John, the fifth chapter. Fifth chapter of John, and verse 39. There's the fourth chapter, verse 39. Well, I must have written down the wrong scripture reference because that's not the particular verse that I wanted. Maybe it's in there someplace. But what it talks about was the... wait a minute. It's verse 29 instead of verse 39. Jesus is talking there about the people hearing his word and what they're going to do with it. And anyhow, he finally says, marvel not at this in verse 28. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. And there Solomon writing here says, for God shall bring every work unto judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And then finally, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, many of us can quote, for it says there, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Now, what did you hear in those three verses? Did you hear something about the resurrection of damnation? Did you hear something about the judgment of the evil work? Did you hear something about the sin and the soul that sinneth, it shall die? If you did, and you didn't hear anything about the resurrection of life, and you didn't hear anything about the resurrection of good, and you didn't think that if the soul that sins shall die, what about the soul that does righteousness? Then you've missed half of what the Bible has to say about this. Because the Bible, who also will hold us responsible for that which we do that is evil, is also going to hold us responsible for that which is good. You know, 99% of the time when we talk about responsibility, we think about it in a negative sense. But there is a resurrection of life for those that do good. And that ought to be our responsibility. That ought to be our hope, and that ought to be our intent, is to do those things which are good. And God's going to hold us responsible for it. And that responsibility is going to mean a resurrection of life. But he's also going to look into our good works, as the book of Ecclesiastes said. The verses here in Ezekiel chapter 18, I quit mid-verse. How many of you do that? How many of you can go ahead and quote the remaining verses there in Ezekiel? Yeah, we've heard it. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son. And for some reason we quit there, and we think there's a big period there. You got your Bible out, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18 and read with me. There's a semicolon right in the middle where I quit, and this is the rest of the 20th verse. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So what's that saying? That we're responsible for the good things too. And if we do good, then the good things are going to be there, not just the bad things. But notice he goes on, he says, but if the wicked shall turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and he shall not die. There's a positive responsibility to keep God's commandments. There is a positive statement there that says we can live and not die. It goes on, he says, all his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him in his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? You know, if we think that God only holds us responsible for the negative things in life, what Solomon is saying here, or the writer Ezekiel, is saying that we're pointing a finger to God and says, you've got pleasure in the death of the wicked. God says, no, I don't have pleasure in the death of the wicked. What I have pleasure in is in the life of the righteous. And I think we need to point ourselves a lot of times away from this negative aspect of responsibility towards the positive side of it and say, if anything good happens, I share that responsibility. I have a part in it. Where is our responsibility is the next question I'd like to take a look at. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, which we just looked at verse 14 a few minutes ago, the writer there, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So there's where God places our responsibility, that we respect him and that we keep his commandments. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, much the same thing is stated in the New Testament. You know, a lot of us maybe have a little problem quoting things out of the Old Testament, not believing them too well. But let's look and see what Jesus had to say here in the 22nd chapter, beginning in verse 34. He says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. He says, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Excuse me. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So our responsibility is to God, and through our responsibility to God, we also enjoin a responsibility to our neighbors, to our fellow man. We're not just responsible for ourselves or to ourselves, but we have certain obligations to other people. If we want to look through the Bible, I'm sure that we could take the next few things that I'm going to mention and probably make another 2 hours out of this, but I'm not going to do that. Harold's getting hungry already. But there are certain things that God places upon us. There is a daughter-son responsibility to parents. There are parents' relationships or responsibilities to the daughter and the son. We're to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the truth. There's responsibilities that we get with husband and wife. Husbands and wives are supposed to love each other and to honor one another. Friends and neighbors, we have a certain obligation. We read the parables of the Good Samaritan, and we learn something about our obligations to our fellow man. There's the master-slave relationship. We've gotten away from that quite a bit. It's more like the employee-employer relationship. But we can learn how we ought to carry out our duties on those relationships. Our enemies. You know, the Bible says we're to love our enemies. But, you know, that's probably one of the most difficult things to do. But we still have this responsibility. Preachers have certain responsibilities. Deacons have responsibilities. Elders have responsibilities. All of us involved in this have certain responsibilities. And we can find out what they are and how to carry them out properly if we'll simply read and find out what the Bible has to say about them. Well, somebody may be saying, well, how do you carry out these responsibilities? Well, first of all, let me say, if an individual that doesn't make any mistakes isn't doing anything. As we go through life, we're going to make mistakes of some sort. We're going to make a mistake here and there. But that says that we're doing something. A guy who is doing nothing will never make a mistake, will he? We have talked several times, and I think it's been mentioned from the pulpit here in the past, that we're going to reap what we sow. And somebody say, well, you sow wild oats and hope for a crop failure. And again, we look at that particular parable in a negative sense. That if we sow hatred, we're going to reap hatred. And if we do all this. But on the other hand, what happens if we sow good? What happens if we sow love? Doesn't that bring back the same thing? Again, look at the positive sides of it. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says that we're to do good unto all men as we have the opportunity, but especially those of the household of faith. He didn't say anything about doing bad, did he? Got to do good. But the most important thing I think that we need to learn about man's responsibility, and it's a little difficult, I think, for a lot of us to learn, and that's that our responsibility is not conditional. You know, I mentioned a little while ago the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan came by this individual that was beaten over there, and as far as the scriptures talk about it, didn't know who he was from one of us. But yet, he helped him because he felt obligated or he felt this responsibility. Too many of us feel that we have a responsibility only to those who have a responsibility to us. I can go over to your house if you can come over to mine. I'm going to do you good because you did me good. Or I'm going to heap evil upon your head because you heaped evil upon me. Turn with me, if you will, to the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew. And I think it's a good idea some days to about once a month to go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably one of the better readings, I think, for learning about life and what should happen. But take a look at verse 43. Jesus there said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Have you heard that? Isn't that what a lot of people do today? You know, you go out and cut my tires and I'm going to go out and take a sledgehammer to your engine. You know, if you do this, I'm going to do that. That's what the people were saying under the Old Testament. You come out and you say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But notice, Jesus said, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. There's a responsibility placed upon us. And he says, the end is that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven, who... For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust. For God is no respecter of persons, is it? Doesn't make any difference what you've done. Just and unjust, God sends the rain. And notice what he says, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? What Jesus is saying is that as Christians, you're to be better than other people. Everybody loves those that love them. There's no challenge to that, is there? You're not any better than the ungodly who does the same thing. What purpose is Christianity or what purpose is religion if we only do what everybody does naturally? If all we're going to love is those that love us, how are we any different than anybody else? That's what Jesus is saying here. It says, and if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? even the publicans do.
And if we just salute those that we know, what good are we?
What influence are we going to have? How are we different than anybody else? Finally, it says, be ye perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That means you treat everybody the same, friend, enemy, whatever. You have the same responsibility. In conclusion, then, we are responsible before God to do the things that He has commanded us to do. He has given us all that we need to know in carrying out these responsibilities. But we do have a responsibility to Him. We have a responsibility to hear His word. And that responsibility is yours tonight. You have the power. You have the power to read and to hear and to listen to God's word. You have control over your own mind. You have management. You have a moral decision to make. You either accept the responsibility of God's word or you reject it. Or you try to shift it to somebody else. But you need to make that decision tonight. God has given you His word. You have heard it. You have listened to it. Now you need to believe it. After you believe it, you need to take those things which is against God's word, make that moral decision, take the responsibility to turn your life around, change whatever you're doing that's not in harmony with God's word, and begin doing those things that is right. You then need to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the one who came down, who took the responsibility for all our sins. You know, we couldn't do it. He sacrificed Himself on Calvary's cross for my behalf and for your behalf. Now, I need to acknowledge that sacrifice by confessing Him as Lord and King. And then I need to be baptized in obedience to His word. How responsible are you tonight? What are you going to do with this responsibility? You're going to shirk it? You're going to ignore it? Or are you going to accept it? Whatever your choice is, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?